to get started here. Lord willing, I will be able to work through our remember what to say this morning. I've been to my office 3 times now to get my bottle of water, and each time I've forgotten it there. So I'd like to you blame that on age, maybe? I don't know. Huh? It get worse, yeah. Yeah, thanks for that encouragement. I was encouraging, we were here yesterday talking about problems in life, and I was encouraging people along those same lines. Don't worry, it gets worse. Yeah, I have some. I actually did, the third time I was there, what do they say, third time's a charm? So I did remember my water bottle the third time I went to get it. So yeah. All right, well, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the gift of life that we have in you. And Lord, we know that all of our breath and life comes from you. So Lord, we look to you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a history. Lord, you have always been involved in your creation. You are not distant and far away, but Lord, you are present. And Lord, we thank you. And so we can look to the history and understand, at least have some greater clarity and understanding of where we stand today. Lord, as we look back this morning, I pray that you would help this time to be an encouragement and a help to us as we look ahead to growing in our understanding of the confession of our faith. Lord, we thank you and ask that you would give me clarity of mind and memory, and may this be a time of edification for us this morning. Lord, for your glory, we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, so last week we were talking about, well, let me restart here. We began last week the new series looking into the Second London Baptist Confession. We are going to be working through that confession, expositing it, if you will. Not because we believe that the confession is inerrant, or because the confession is sufficient, or because the confession is what we need, but we believe that confessions are helpful to lead us into Scripture, and so it really serves as a springboard to delve into those subjects that we ought to be thinking about together as church, and to look into the Scriptures and validate whether or not that confession is accurate and whether we can hold to it. So that's what we're going to be doing. Last week we finished speaking about confessionalism, and I wanted to come back to that subject here before we get into just kind of a history and introduction to the confession itself, to the Second London Baptist Confession itself. So we were talking about how one of the points I was making is that in the modern era of the church, and by modern era I mean really within the last maybe 50 years or so, maybe a bit more, but certainly within the last 50 years, there has been a movement within, particularly within Western evangelicalism, and especially within American evangelicalism, to seek for inclusivity. And now, obviously, the word inclusive has really taken on a very significant meaning in our current culture. But that idea of inclusivity has been with us for some time. And so, now, there's a commendable aspect to this. So there is this recognition that we stand together with all of the saints in Christ. In fact, one of the reasons that studying confessions is good is because it actually helps us to see that we stand in unity with a people. So we're not creating anything new. We're not inventing new thoughts here. We're coming together in unity. In fact, as we look at the background of the Second London Baptist Confession, what they were seeking to do, we actually see a desire for unity. We see a desire for a common confession. So that's good. That's commendable to be thinking in terms of seeking the bond seeking the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, right? But in an effort to do that, what was done and increasingly done is a shrinking of the distinctives of our faith, a shrinking of the confessions that we use. And so for most churches today, if you look at their doctrinal statement, which amounts to their confession of faith, it's very brief. And again, we love our Berean Fellowship, but our Berean Fellowship is not different in that the confession of our faith is 10 short paragraphs. So So it's very brief. And it allows for a great deal of inclusivity. So in other words, it allows for a lot of variation within the details. Now, in credit to the fellowship, they've allowed and encouraged local churches like ours to express our distinctives. Now, they would just say, look, as so long as those distinctives are not in contradiction to this basic document, you can express those distinctives. And so we have been seeking to do that here. We have done that here, and we're seeking to do that here. But the value of having a more robust confession like the Second London Baptist or Westminster or Savoy or others is that it actually does lead to a kind of unity that actually can't be had without it. One of the things I mentioned last week that results from a more generalized, a more kind of inclusive, simplified confession is that when we gather as a people, we'll end up with a diversity of beliefs among us. Not fundamental beliefs, not orthodoxy, because the confession addresses matters of orthodoxy. So that's not the matter, but it's on very important secondary issues. And secondary meaning that they are not essential for one's salvation. Not secondary in the sense that they're not important, right? And so you will, because we have a relatively brief statement, you will have the potential for a church gathering together with a wide variety of beliefs. So you may have some who believe that speaking in tongues in the assembly is okay, others who don't believe that. Some who believe in the doctrine of election, and some who do not believe that. And so then what do you do when you come to those passages of Scripture as a pastor, when you're preaching to a congregation and you come to a passage like Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and following? For all things work together for good of those who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He has foreknown, He predestined. What do you do with that? Well, if you have a generalized statement and you have a plurality of belief within the congregation, you're going to end up preaching that in a very broad, kind of overreaching way so as not to split the church. Do we have unity in that context? We actually don't, right? We don't have unity. So this is the value of a more robust confession. It actually creates unity. And not only that, but it gives us an ability to shape the way we think as a people. So confessions are intended to tell us and help us understand what we believe, and they're a shaping influence. Just as the catechisms, as we saw last week, the catechisms that come out of those confessions are intended to shape the way we think. And so we ought to think of confessions as a shaping influence or a shaping tool. And so we ought not to be offended when a church seeks to shape the culture and shape the thinking of its people. And I know that, unfortunately, for many, that's like, no, you're not to do that. We want to be together inclusively. But as I said last week, actually this betrays an unintentional and very subtle pluralism. So we as a culture have adopted a your truth, that's your truth, this is my truth. But we certainly as a church don't want to adopt a that's your truth, this is my truth, right? That kind of pluralistic way of thinking. So this is all one of the reasons we want to go through the Second London Baptist Confession. It will benefit us in many, many ways beyond even what we just said now, but it will certainly help to lead to unity, and it'll help to instruct us, give us clarity, and Lord willing, will shape the way we think. So with that, let's talk a little bit about the history, and let's introduce the confession, because it's super important to understand why this confession is written and then how to understand it as we work through. So let's go back to the Reformation, and let's think together about baptism and the political practice of that time. Now, by the way, so we're Bereans, right? So that we're part of the Berean Fellowship. You say we're Bereans. But actually, historically, we're Baptists. Okay? Now, we're not Baptists in the sense that, like, we're denominationally Baptist. We're not like SBC, Southern Baptist Convention. We're not like American Baptist or General Baptist, right? But we are Baptists. So if we were to like all of a sudden all of us like be picked up and go in a time machine and be landed in the 17th century in the beginning of 1600s, they would be saying, oh, you're a Baptist. Now, why would they say that? Because we believe in immersion, yes, but more importantly, believer's baptism. We believe, or what they would have called disciples' baptism. We believe that only disciples of Christ, only believers, those professing their faith, ought to be baptized. And so the predominating culture would have said, oh, you're one of those Baptists, right? And again, now obviously denominations have formed out of that. Just like the Bereans, right? There are many churches with Berean in their name, right? Because of Berea. And because the Bereans were more noble-minded than the rest. They searched the scriptures, right? And so one can be a Berean without being part of the Berean Fellowship of Churches, right? So we're Baptists in this sense. Now the Reformation comes along. And we remember that the Reformation is really, what is it reforming? What is the Reformation reforming? It's reforming the Catholic Church, right? So Roman Catholicism, now we want to be clear in distinguishing Catholicity, small c, with Roman Catholicism, capital C. Catholic, anybody know what that word means? Universal? Yes, although the word universal doesn't quite capture it. Catholicity is really speaking of this universal unity. It's the togetherness of God's people, and primarily the togetherness in confession, that we hold to the one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one faith. That's Catholicity. The Roman Catholic Church was very predominant. They weren't monolithic. There were others that was a remnant of those who had held fast to the confession, who existed all along the way, but the Roman Catholic Church was dominating in this time. So the Reformation was about reforming the Roman Catholic Church, but more importantly, it was recapturing what? The gospel. It was recapturing the gospel. The Roman Catholic Church had ended up in a distortion of the gospel, had actually walked away from it. And by the way, the Roman Catholic Church, just to be clear, is still far away from the gospel. I know that's not PC to say. But look, if you look at their confession, and if you go to Trent, the Council of Trent, which has been reiterated by this current pope, say, yes, we still hold to the Council of Trent. You and I have been condemned by the Roman Catholic Church as heretics. Why? Because we believe in justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. And the Roman Catholic Church says, yes, it's through faith, but it's also the sacraments. It's also the works. It's also the church. And this is what the reformers were reforming. Okay. So the Reformation, would anybody know what the Roman Catholic view of baptism was at that time, or is even now? What does baptism accomplish? It's the removal of original sin. What else does it accomplish? Regeneration. Now, the Roman Catholic Church would understand regeneration differently than we understand regeneration, but nevertheless, they would say that that's where the born-again experience takes place. This is baptism. So baptism, you know, now you understand why it would be so important to baptize babies? Because what happens if a baby dies before the baby is baptized? Yeah, so... Right, they're not in the presence of Christ. This is a problem. And so baptism is administered to children so that their original sin can be washed away and so that this regeneration takes place. It's called baptismal regeneration. So the Reformation comes along and it's reforming the gospel, Now, one other thing, politically speaking, what did baptism do, politically speaking, in that era? Anybody know? Yeah. It established your citizenship. As a matter of fact, and I believe this is still true today in Quebec. Now, so Quebec, Canada, is primarily Roman Catholic in its origin and in its culture. I still believe this is the case, and if it's not, it was recently changed. But in Quebec, you can take your baptism papers as proof of citizenship. So your citizenship was connected to your baptism. So now let's think of John Calvin. Where was John Calvin ministering? In Geneva. Let's go to Geneva. And let's think about this together, about what baptism meant in Geneva. So how did you become a citizen of Geneva? Or if, well, it'd be France, but Geneva, in Geneva. You were baptized into a church. Now bear in mind, this is hard for us to understand because we are so far away from that cultural context. But the church in Geneva and the government are intimately connected with one another. Inseparably connected. So, to be a Genevan is to be a Christian, is to be baptized. Your citizenship is tied up with your baptism. Those two things go hand in hand. Now, let's fast forward just a little bit. And you understand now, or you maybe start to understand why baptism of believers becomes a matter not of theology, but of political intrigue and actually treason. So now this is politically connected. So what happens? The reformers come along and they're reforming the church. They're reforming the church and they come to this issue of baptism. Oh, okay, what do we do here? What do we do with baptism? And so they have to wrestle with this problem. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is looking to the covenants. Now, this is not to suggest that covenant theology didn't exist prior to this time. It did. There was a robust understanding of covenant, although the Catholic Church had largely walked away from and wasn't teaching. But it was there. And so there's this re-embracing of this understanding of covenant, but there's a connection with the old covenant and the new covenant and say, look, they're the same, they just administered differently. And so baptism is just really the new circumcision. And when did you circumcise your babies? 8 days. So when do you baptize? Well, unfortunately, that's not 8 days, but it's soon, right? So you baptize your babies because this is the sign of the covenant. They baptize their babies. We should baptize our babies. Well, you know what you have now? You can now function together with the political world, and you're okay. But there was a dissenting group. There were actually a couple of different dissenting groups. And they got themselves in trouble because they were seeking to fully reform the church. And by the way, I have joked with my Presbyterian brothers. They said, yeah, you guys are reformed, so am I. We're just fully reformed. We've gone all the way. But you understand that this creates a problem for those Baptists. This is a real issue, and it actually results in significant persecution. And where is this persecution coming from? Is it coming from pagans? No. No, it's coming from the church. It's the church persecuting her own. So along comes these Baptists. And so you have these what are called particular Baptists. I referenced this last week. They're particular because they believe in particular atonement. They believe in the election of God as opposed to the general Baptists who tend to deny the sovereignty of God and salvation and certainly the particular doctrine of particular atonement. So you have the particular Baptists, and they're concerned about orthodoxy, and they're wanting to say to the world, look, we're orthodox. We're not heretics, and especially we're not like those Anabaptists. Because the Anabaptists had descended into heresy. And so we're not those Anabaptists. And by the way, the Anabaptists were well known politically because a group of them had held up in Munster, Germany, had taken over the city and had, in essence, defied the government and ended up having the government come and besiege them and have to destroy them. And it took a while. And this was a wild group. One of the leaders of the group believed he was he could just have anybody's wife. So he had multiple wives, and there were wives that belonged to other men. And there was all kinds of crazy stuff going on in Munster. And so if you lived at that time and you said Anabaptist, you would think, oh, you mean Munster. Those lunatics. So these Baptists are wanting to say, not them. Right? So the Baptists are also dealing with the Church of England. So the Church of England has been formed. Remember last week we talked about Henry VIII. The Catholic Church wouldn't give him a divorce from Anne Boleyn. And so he separates, and the Church of England, it comes out of that. And now you have this church-state combination in England. And they have they are adopting confessions along the way, as we'll see. And they're working with it. That, as I've already mentioned, you have the Anabaptist and other theological challenges that were taking place. And then you have this complex source of persecution. Persecution for a variety of reasons that involved a number of people, but the Baptists primarily because they reject infant baptism. Now, it's also polity. There's some church leadership issues as well, and they join the Congregationalists in that. But there are many reasons, but the bottom line is they're being persecuted. They're being imprisoned. They're being exiled. Some of them are exiling themselves to get away, to be protected. And this is a tumultuous time. It's a tumultuous time politically, too, because you have transfers of power back and forth between Protestant kings and Parliament or Catholic kings and Parliament, and you've got all of this back and forth politically. We don't have a sense of that kind of turmoil that gets created in that because we have such a stable government here. And we have such a smooth transfer of power. We don't all freak out whenever we have a presidential election, right? Because power is transferred. But that's not always the way it was. In fact, when a king is like dying or going to die or dies, it's like, oh no, what now, right? So this is the background. So this first London Baptist confession comes out of this. You have this group of particular Baptists come together, and they write a confession as a form of vindication. They're wanting to say, hey, look, we're like those Congregationalists over there. We're like these others. We're okay. In fact, we're like you guys. And so they write this confession in effort to validate or vindicate themselves as being Orthodox. Now, along the same time, you have the Civil War going on in England. The Civil War starts in 1642. This first confession of faith was written in 1644. So just 2 years earlier, this Civil War starts, and it's a war against Charles I. And so you understand, here again, you have all kinds of political stuff going on. And a Civil War, the Parliament or the people win, and they take power. You have then the Westminster Assembly. So British Parliament calls together an assembly of 121 Puritan pastors. And those 121 divines, they were called, got together and put together the Westminster Confession. This was at the request of the British Parliament. British Parliament then, in 1646, ratifies and adopts the Westminster Confession. So now, what does the Westminster Confession say about baptism? Babies, get baptized. Now, its primary confession on baptism is very close. In fact, if you read their primary confession on baptism, you go, oh my goodness, these guys are Baptists. But then the next paragraph says, oh, and by the way, baptize your babies too. I'm being a little facetious, but that's a bit like it is in the confession, honestly, at least from my perspective. But nevertheless, it's included there. Who's enacted this? Who adopted this? Parliament. Right? This is now the law. What does that mean for you if you're a Baptist? Okay. So now, here we go. Persecution again. At one point, so you have someone like Nehemiah Cox. By the way, last week I called him Nathaniel Cox. And in fact, I even put in my notes Nathaniel Cox. It's Nehemiah Cox. So Nehemiah Cox is a particular Baptist. He's a young man, very brilliant, and he's a godly man who's have a long heritage of faith, and he's leading this Baptist charge. But Nehemiah Cox is fined multiple times for preaching the gospel. So the rule was that you couldn't gather more than six people if you didn't subscribe to the parliament's understanding of how you should do things. Now, six people, if you had a family, if you're the Riveras and you got more than six in your family, you can gather because you're the family, but just can't be non-family, six non-family members. And if you do, you're subject to fine, and if you're fined more than once, you're subject to potential imprisonment or exile. So Nehemiah Cox is fined. He's actually fined multiple times. You know how much the charge was? How much the fine was? 20 pounds. 20 pounds. Nehemiah Cox's entire net worth at his death was like 60 pounds. This is a lot of money he's being fined. So you understand the pressure that's upon these people. They're being harassed, they're being persecuted, they're being fined, they're being groups of people would gather together under the guise of the government and go hunting around trying to find these meetings of these crazy Baptists. This is the historical background. Something that's difficult for us to understand, right? Well, then, now you have this Savoy Declaration that takes place. I mentioned this last week, but in 1658, October of 1658, you have an assembly. It's actually at the Savoy Church or Savoy Hospital, and they gather together. This is actually led by Thomas Goodwin. Now, interestingly enough, Thomas Goodwin was one of the authors of the Westminster Confession. But Thomas Goodwin, along with John Owen is regarded as one of the greatest theologians of the church. John Owen, they're Congregationalists. Now, Congregationalists don't believe in a presbytery, right? So their church government is fundamentally different. They believe in a congregational form of church government. So they have this assembly, and they write their own declaration. Now, because Thomas Goodwin was a Westminster, and because actually most of these guys think that way, in essence what they do is they take the Westminster Confession and they just modify it a little bit based around things like church polity and a couple of other things that they add or modify. So it's basically the Westminster edited. Are you following? That's the Savoy Declaration. That's the Congregationalists. Now, They met in 1658, and a key issue was church government, Congregationalism versus Presbyterianism. Now, in 1660, the British monarchy was reestablished. So, remember there had been the Civil War, Parliament was in charge, the monarchy regains control of British government. And along with that, the monarchy implements Anglicanism into as the church faith. So remember, you have the Church of England, right? So whoever the monarch is, or whoever's in control, they're also in control of the church. And remember that if you are a citizen, you are a member of the church, right? By the way, just as an aside, it was said years ago by someone, I can't remember where I was reading this, of John Calvin, the question was asked, how did John Calvin preach to all the lost in Geneva? How did he get the gospel out? What was his evangelistic method? Well, he just preached on Sunday mornings because it was a requirement. It was a law that you had to be in church. And if you weren't in church, you'd be fined. So he didn't struggle like we, where you have to go actually find the lost. They were right there having to participate. Not advocating that. Not advocating, but that was his reality. So in 1660, the British monarchy is reestablished, and they reestablish Anglicanism. And they in 1662, they passed the Act of Uniformity. In other words, we're going to have unity here and we're going to make it unified. And so they passed this act. What it in essence says is, look, now all of the Church of England, anybody who is a part of the Church of England must use the Common Book of Prayer or the Book of Common Prayer. Now, that's a problem for almost all of these people in Westminster. So all of the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Baptists have a problem with this because they're not Anglican. And there are fundamental elements of what's being told, what they're told to do in their gatherings, particularly, that they go, we can't do that. And so, in other words, what they're saying is, we will not conform to that. So what are they called? They're the nonconformists, right? All of the nonconformists of this time are persecuted. So the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Baptists were all being persecuted at this time. But who's being persecuted the most? The Baptists. Because not only are they being persecuted by Parliament, but they're also being persecuted by the Presbyterians and by the Congregationalists. And so you have this persecution of these Baptists taking place, and it's, as I've said before, it's a significant deal. Many of them actually went to the Netherlands in an effort to get away, to have religious liberty. Others were imprisoned. Some were forced into exile, and so on. So the London Baptists, so these particular Baptists in London, and there's a large group of them now. The Baptists are very well known for being church planters. They're very well known for having this great passion for evangelism, which, by the way, I would argue, is connected to their view of baptism. Those two things go together. So they're evangelistic, and as a result, they're very fruitful. And there are now over 100 particular Baptist churches in the London area, London and the surrounding areas. And so they're desiring to be, they're looking, it's like, please stop persecuting us. And so they gather together at the petty church, it's called Petty France Church in London. Now, Nehemiah Cox, I mentioned Nehemiah Cox earlier. Nehemiah Cox has been very instrumental in debates and in work done. Just fast forwarding a little bit, the confession gets written in 77. Nehemiah Cox had played a very significant role in its writing and in its editing, but he dies before it is ratified. That's why if you were to look at the history of the confession, you won't find Nehemiah Cox's name on it. Now, you won't find anybody's name on the 77, because if they publish their names, what happens? Yeah, well, they go, oh, you signed that, and you signed that, and you signed that. So it's in 77, the confession is published anonymously. Okay? So the reason they're coming together is because there's this potential for restoration of Westminster by Parliament and continued persecution. So there's all kinds of political stuff going on, and they're wanting to vindicate themselves and say, please stop persecuting us. We're really not heretics. At the same time, you have this gentleman called by the name of Thomas Collier. Thomas Collier is working in a portion of London. He's had a history that's been very fruitful. He's planted churches. He's done good work. But Thomas Collier begins to drift off into heresy. And so he is corrected by the church. Many particular Baptists meet with him and seek to bring correction to him. Initially, he actually does some correcting, but then he drifts off even further and goes so far as to write a treatise, which he calls a confession. Okay, so he's a particular Baptist, and he's now written this treatise, which is called A Confession of Faith. And if you are a particular Baptist and you know him, what are you thinking? Oh, no. Oh, no. It's bad enough already. Now we have this legitimate heretic saying this is what we believe. And so as a result, you have this group of believers gather in Petty France, London. That's confusing. It's Petty France, but it's in London. So they gather at the church in Petty France, London, and they determined to put together this confession, and in order to again vindicate themselves with what's going on. So Nehemiah Cox, as I mentioned, has played a role. You have people like Benjamin Keach, who is there. Benjamin Keach is also a brilliant theologian. The Baptist Catechism that I mentioned last week is written by Benjamin Keach. It's often called Keach's Catechism, which has kind of got a ring to it, right? And so you have these guys gathering together. And as I've mentioned, there are reasons why they are wanting to function in anonymity. So let's jump down to E. And I have these actually out of order. I should have had E first. So let's look at the reason they write it the way they do. I mentioned this last week, but this is super important to understand when you're reading and trying to understand what they meant by their confession. So what is their goal? Just by review, what is their goal? These pastors in Petit France, London, who are writing this, what's their goal? Unity, right? Or defense, vindication, right? So really, why don't you say, hey guys, we're okay. We're Orthodox, right? So this is what they do. They take Westminster and they take Savoy. So the Westminster Confession, and they take Savoy and they say, look, what we're going to do is we're going to take these confessions and use them word for word as long as we can. Right? Now remember that Savoy, at the Savoy Declaration, they had made a few adjustments. The London Baptists, those particular Baptists, favor Savoy. So oftentimes when you find a change from the Westminster, it'll match Savoy. Because in other words, they have more in common with the Congregationalists. By the way, because they also are Congregationalists. They believe in a congregational form of government. Okay, so they're more in line with Savoy. But at times, like the Savoy divines did, they fundamentally change it. Or they delete paragraphs and add. Are you following? Now, in the introduction to their confession, in essence, what they say is, look, we don't want to clog up the world with a whole bunch of additional language. And we want to say, these are our brothers. We love our Presbyterian brothers. We love our Paedo-Baptist brothers. So we're going to use your words as much as we can. Are you following? Okay? That's their thinking. And by the way, that's why the First London Baptist Confession and the Second London Baptist Confession are so very different. It's because the Second London Baptist really isn't a rewriting of so much of the First as it is an adoption of Westminster in its core. So that's their goal. And this is done in 1677. So why is it the 1689 London Baptist Confession? That's how, if you look this up, there's actually a website you can go to. It's very helpful, by the way, 1689federalism.com. So 1689 London Baptist Confession. Why? Why 1689? Well, because in 1689, the British Parliament passed the Act of Toleration. So in 1689, the British government says, okay, fine, look, you don't really like this, but you Baptists out there, we'll tolerate you. You can meet. We will stop fining you and imprisoning you and exiling you. You can meet. So in 1689, they publish it with their names. And that's why it becomes called the 1689 London Baptist Confession, because that's when it was, they gathered together and formally, publicly acknowledge an adoption of it. Are you tracking? Okay, let's pause here and let's see if there are any questions about the history of what's going on.
Just one thought is, recently two Christian universities have been fined millions of dollars by the government. Is this a form of what you were describing, the persecution that was on those people, having to pay fines for...
Yeah. Don's question is that recently universities were fined by the government for failure to comply with things like, well, their diversity and things like that, and their stances on some of the current sexual issues. Yes, it's akin to that. So that kind of persecution, because that persecution really gets at a confession. Really, it really gets at what do we believe. And so you have a university, Christian university, saying, here's what we believe, and the government saying, no, you can't believe that. You can't teach that. You can't do that. And so there's persecution. Now, the fundamental difference between that example and... I shouldn't say it's fundamental. It's fundamental from our perspective, not theirs. So the difference is that that's exclusively the government doing that, and it's a secular pagan government doing that. Whereas at that time, it is the government doing that, but the government, you have to see that the government and the church are really, they're really together. So it's the it's both.
I think it may be also relevant potentially that maybe they're receiving funding from the government at the universities, and so Christian colleges and universities that don't receive FAFSA, for example,
yeah,
won't be subject to that kind of finding, but the government has the ability to kind of pull the strings a little bit if they're receiving.
Yeah. Right. So Whitney's point is that in our current system, if a university or entity takes federal funding, then they must comply with federal regulation. And by the way, this is their way of just, since we are having kind of a political conversation here somewhat this morning, to step into American politics, this is their way of getting around the 10th Amendment, which says that all of those things not specifically outlined in the Constitution devolve to the states and to the people. Well, the federal government, by and large, has kind of like deleted the 10th Amendment, and mainly through this process of giving money and say, hey, here's some money, here's some money. Oh, you have our money? You have to listen to us now, or we'll take your money. And there are examples of universities, both Christian and non-Christian, who have refused to take that money. Hillsdale College is probably the most well-known example. They absolutely refuse to take all of that. And so whenever the government comes up with one of these new rules, they say, thank you, no. And they can legally because they're not taking any funds from the government. So, yeah.
Wasn't the connection between the Anabaptist and Baptist theology really close in the beginning? Not actually, but because of like word associations, so like the Stephen Munster made Baptists really appear as heretics, so like Martin Luther had like people in prison for like 3-4 decades because they included the Baptist.
Yeah, so Michael's question is, it really gets to the heritage or at least the connection between Anabaptists and Baptists. What's the connection between them? Is there a connection? So there is a lot of debate about the origins of Baptists, and not Anabaptists, but Baptists. And I would say that, yes, so to Michael's point, the one thing that they share in common is the term baptism, right? And the one thing that they share in common is a believer's baptism and a baptism by immersion. But that's about the only thing they share in common. The Anabaptists, some of them actually believe that you needed to baptize in the nude. So the particular Baptists are going, that's not us. So, and there are other weird things like that with the Anabaptists. By the way, they're very connected to what are called the Socinians in their doctrine. And so Anabaptists and Socinians are very close. So historically, I think it's been pretty well established that there is no historical connection between Anabaptists and Baptists. So they're, it's not as though the Baptists are coming out of the Anabaptists. They are two completely different families. They're two completely different genealogies. And but if you are looking at these people and you look at what they do, you understand why they get put together. Because they both believe in baptism, and that's the defining issue. That's the troublesome issue. And so if you're a paedo-baptist or an Anglican, you're looking at them and you go, well, I mean, you're just a Baptist, or you're just an Anabaptist. And not only that, but think of it from a political standpoint. And this is no different from our day, right? So what is a great political tactic to use against your opponent? Huh? Yeah, badmouth them, right? You and I, but if you can connect your political opponent to something horrible, oh man, you have scored all kinds of political points, right? And so from a political standpoint, if you can speak and call these people Anabaptists, what does that do for the public's perception? Because what does the public think about the Anabaptists? They think Munster. And they think, look, we don't want any of these crazy lunatics getting London together and having a war and being besieged. So no Anabaptism, please. And so the government, and especially, look, let's be honest, you have politics within the church, right? And so you have these people within the leadership of the church who are actually wanting to brand the Baptists as Anabaptists because it serves their political purposes. So that's really the connection there.
The other main difference is church polity or the church government.
Yeah.
And how much did that come into play? Or was that just kind of a side?
Yeah. The question was how much did, because there was a difference, a key difference in church polity, and how much did that play? That issue played more for the Congregationalists. That was their fundamental distinction. Although between the Presbyterians, so you have a Presbyterian form of government in the church. It's led by the presbyter. It's not congregational. You don't have congregational votes and whatnot. And so the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists don't seem to have much trouble with one another. And so the Presbyterians don't seem to be persecuting the Congregationalists because of the difference in polity. And so a lot of the debate, in fact, overwhelmingly, the writing that's going on of this time and the defense that's going on centers on baptism, not on church polity. Although the Baptists and the Congregationalists did agree with one another on their polity. No. The question was, were there any Baptists at the Westminster Assembly? No. They would have... No, they're heretics. No Baptists allowed. So even that's kind of just reinforces the idea that there's really more unity between the Congregationalists and over the polity issue. They're not having that much difficulty. Now, bear in mind, this is understandable because when we're talking about baptism, we are talking about one of the two ordinances of the church, right? Or one of the two sacraments. So we're talking about a fundamental issue here. Church government is super important, but it's not fundamental in that same way. Other questions? Now, part of the reason this is helpful for us, apart from the fact that I get to nerd out with you for a little bit historically, which is something we don't get to do very often. But apart from that, this is really important to understand. And I think part of it is for us to try to step out of our current cultural context and understand where these people are coming from. And understand they're in a different situation than we're in. And that matters on how they think and how they interact with one another. And it should help us as we think about what they're doing. Sometimes we can look at what they do and you go, what are you doing that for? Huh? Well, we're forgetting their cultural context. And look, if you were able to be like to have the knowledge of this current cultural context, but like somehow get born 500 years from now, and know that context, you'd look back at this one and you go, "Woo! those guys really have some weird thinking." We just don't see it because we're immersed in it, right? By the way, that's a plug for reading Dead Guys. One of the good reasons for reading people from the past that are long gone is because, number one, you'll actually see these examples where you go, whoa, that's like, so John Calvin agreeing to put people to death because they're heretics, right? Or Martin Luther imprisoning people for decades because they don't believe in baptism. You go, whoa. But what you also see is areas where we've drifted. You can read what they're doing and go, whoa, wait a minute, why are they doing that? Oh my goodness, they're doing that for good reason. Why aren't we? So really helpful to read Dead People. Okay, so let's talk about the method for understanding for understanding the confession, and then let's think together about a suggested structure. Now, I am relying heavily on James Renahan's book. It's called To the Judicious and Impartial Reader. And it's titled that because that actually comes from the introduction to the confession. And James Renahan is a good particular Baptist. He's titled this Baptist Symbolics. And this is volume 2. Volume 1 is an exposition of the first London Baptist Confession. This is an exposition or an explanation of the second London Baptist Confession. Or as he calls it, an exposition of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which was really the 1677. So I am operating largely off of his outline for this, and we'll talk about that outline, and have been influenced by the way he is encouraging us to read the confession. So let's talk about originalism. What is originalism when it comes to our Constitution? Anybody know? Original intent, okay. So, is there a debate over this in our current age? And so, when you think about political presidential campaigns, what is often one of the key issues in the campaign? Who are you going to nominate to the Supreme Court, right? And that's really sad because what it testifies to, and again, to get just to step into politics for a minute here, it's actually our founding fathers, when they put our government together, had three co-equal branches of government, believing that those three co-equal branches of government would all want power and fight each other for it. And they didn't anticipate a time when one branch would gladly give over power to the other. They didn't anticipate that. That's where we are. And the Supreme Court, they didn't also anticipate a Supreme Court that would legislate from the bench. In other words, they would pass law. They didn't anticipate that, but that's what's happened. And oftentimes they do so with a modern or a postmodern understanding of how you read something. That is, you read it as a dynamic living document, and it just kind of morphs and changes as we go. And so you don't really have to care what those original authors meant. That just doesn't matter anymore. What matters is what it means today. And that's how you end up with some of the rulings that you get from the court. And that's why this battle over originalism exists within our political world, where you have, going back to like Ronald Reagan, Ronald Reagan is arguing for originalism and saying, I'm going to appoint Supreme Court justices who are originalists, and every Republican who's won a nomination since then has been saying the same thing. Because, look, originalism is important. Now, whether they've actually accomplished that or not, that's another story. But that was the discussion. James Renahan points out that we are subtly influenced by this postmodern way of thinking, and particularly when we come to a confession written in 1677. We are tempted to take this confession and read it as you and I would understand it. It's a dynamic document. It's changed, and it's now applicable to us. And so you read the confession, you go, well, that's what that means. Are you sure? That's what they meant. If his point, and I would agree, if we were ever to adopt this confession, we actually either need to do what we need to do, we either adopt it and say we adopt it as they meant it, or we need to do work to rewrite and say what it is that we believe and how we would change it, and we need to formalize that. We can't accept this confession and then not accept what they meant when they wrote it. Are you following me? So that's how we're going to try to function here. James Renahan in his book does a masterful job of primarily looking at primary sources. So his way of expositing the confession is to go back and look at what did these particular Baptists actually write about the subject? What were they saying? Much of his book is just quotations. But he also understands that because they adopted the Westminster, where the Westminster isn't different, he can also look to the Westminster and how what they wrote and what they said about it, because they obviously agreed, right? Are you following me? Okay. This is super important when working through the confession. Here's why. I was asked by someone, so are we ever gonna go through the Westminster? I said, well, actually we will, by virtue of going through the Second London Baptist. So as we go through the Second London Baptist, we'll by and large be looking at Westminster and Savoy. But where the Second London Baptist differs, what ought that tell us? There ought to be this really big flag waving in the sky saying, hey, look here, we're differing here. And we have to understand, try to understand why. Why did they change that? So part of what we'll need to do is be looking at a comparison as we work through to say, look, here's what the London, here's what Westminster said. This got changed. Why? Or this got added. Why? Now, bear in mind that the London Baptist Confession is not primarily an argumentative document. They're not arguing for something. Well, in one sense they are. They're arguing for their orthodoxy, but they're not arguing for particular doctrines. And so it's not a document put together to say, hey, look, baptism, as we believe it, is the right way, and here, let us prove that to you. That's not what the document is for. The document is actually, it actually serves us better than that would have, because it serves as a common confession. It serves as saying, look, this is what the church believes, and we do too. Now, we differ with our brothers here and here and here, and we need to pay attention to where we differ. Are you following me? Okay. So that's that understanding of originalism and what's going on there and helping to understand it. And then, I have personally seen this in the confession. This would be hard to do as we work through it. But in as much as possible, we should be trying to read the confession horizontally. In other words, what is laid out like in chapter 1 on the Holy Scriptures will be, it's foundational for what comes later. So what comes later is dependent on it and will often refer back to it. Are you following me? Same thing with the chapter 2 on the doctrine of God. One thing that's not in the London Baptist Confession is very fascinating. There's no special section on the Holy Spirit. So, did they not believe in the Holy Spirit? No, they actually did. It's just throughout the document. So, if you pay attention, the Holy Spirit shows up everywhere through this document. So, yes, they had a very robust understanding of the Holy Spirit. They just didn't have its own. The Holy Spirit doesn't. They don't set out a section or a chapter on the Holy Spirit. But when you get back over here, you need to go back here. And when you're here, you need to go forward. So you kind of need to go back and forth as you're reading this document. You're reading it horizontally. Does that make sense? Because it's a document that's all working together. It's written very well. Some have said, by the way, that some have argued that the Westminster is more robust. It's more kind of stout than the London Baptist. I used to think that. I beg to differ. I think that the London Baptist Confession actually does some really good work in correcting. It's not so much correcting, but clarifying things that from the Westminster. So there are some things that they do that actually were kind of overlooked in the Westminster that the Baptists are able to say, yeah, probably not really precise. Let's fix that. So the other thing to bear in mind is that these are not funded people. What I mean by that is that all the Westminster divines, they have paid ministry positions, they have university positions, they have, as a result, time to write and to think. These particular Baptists, what are they doing? They're running around trying to not get arrested. Right? They don't have funding. They don't have the ability. They're working. They're underground. And so they don't have the resources that the Westminster does. And yet you have great brilliance there. And we ought to give glory to God for that. And then the confession, we're going to follow James Ranahan's outline. That's outlined differently in various places. We're just going to go with his outline, and we're going to look at it in four sections, chapters 1 through 6 being first principles, chapters 7 through 20 on the covenant and its implications, the third section being God-centered living, freedom, and boundaries of our faith, chapters 21 through 30, and then the world to come, chapters 31 and 32. Someone's asked me, how long will it take to get through this? Good question. It'll be a while. So buckle up. But it'll be good. All right, questions. We've got just a couple of minutes. Yes?
So the confession addressed many of the issues of the day because the church was declared, like when we look at our church distinctives.
Yes.
If we were writing a confession today, those types of things would be included.
Right.
Can you speak to that?
Yeah, so the question or the point is that they were writing their confession because of their current cultural context and the matters of that were central then. And would we, if we were to write something today, would there be some differences? Yeah, I think one of the things that we would want to make clear today is that we believe in that man, that God created male and female, and that man is not just biological, but actual, you know, that those two, biology and gender, aren't just. And so we would have to go down and say, and we'd have to say things like marriage is between a biological man and a biological woman and things like that, because those are cultural issues for our day. So yeah, that if we were to write a confession, and our distinctives here get to some of those key issues, or at least we're working to get a robust set of distinctives. Yes.
On kind of the closeness of Presbyterianism and Congregationalism, like Jonathan was like the pinnacle of the Puritans. He was a Congregationalist minister, but he was a Presbyterian.
Yeah. Yeah. So. Michael's point is that Jonathan Edwards, who is regarded as the great American, certainly American theologian, if not the great theologian, was a Congregationalist, but very much Presbyterian in his theology. So yeah, there's this very close intimacy in thinking between the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. Now, John Owen, and we're running out of time here, but John Owen, and Nehemiah Cox writes a treatise for baptism, and he actually, in his introduction, says, look, I'm going to write this treatise. I was going to write an exposition of Hebrews chapter 8 to demonstrate what we believe here, but John Owen already did it for me. Just read him. And so it's been, people have quipped John the Baptist Owen. Because if you read John Owen's exposition of Hebrews chapter 8, you actually kind of walk away going, how is this guy not a Baptist? In fact, I was listening to a debate on this, and there were some Presbyterians saying, well, you know, John, he wasn't being clear, and they're trying to make excuses for John. But actually, it was later in his life, and there's reason to believe that John was shifting in his thinking in reference to that. So, when we get into covenants, we may be able to touch on some of that. Look, we're out of time. If you have additional questions, please see me, and I'm looking forward to be praying for us as we work through this together. You'd be reading the confession. As I mentioned last week, we're going to read the confession in its original with a few modifications in language, but we're not going to use the modern version of that. And we'll talk more about why later. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people this morning. Thank you for the gift of life that we have in you. And Lord, we thank you for just this great heritage that we have in the church and that we can look to you and see your providential care. And Lord, that through all of the political turmoil, through all of the challenges and difficulties, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and through all. And Lord, we are so grateful that you have preserved your church, you've protected her, and we stand with her and in her today. We thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.